morning. Will you please join me as I pray? Gracious God and Father, you are alive, powerful, true. Right now, I pray that you would stir up faith in our hearts to believe that by your Spirit, you are present. Holy Spirit, we know that you illumine Jesus. You highlight him and help us to see him for all that he is. And as this text is open and we watch Jesus moving and speaking in such a way that death bows to him, death has to obey him. He has authority. I pray that you would help us to hear with fresh ears and to respond appropriately, that you would be shaping us as a community, Jesus, by the power of your words. You are welcomed here. Give us ears to hear, hearts willing to respond. We ask it in your matchless and powerful name. Amen. We are in the midst of a season called Awake in Houston. You might have heard about it. It is a season of concerted prayer and fasting here at Seven Mile Road in a way that connects with the church all across the city. The aim is to have 100,000 people from hundreds of churches across the city that are praying with a single voice and a single aim, that Jesus would draw people to himself and that we as the church in Houston would celebrate 1,000 baptisms throughout the month of April. I think it's important for us to note in this season that as we're praying for this, this is not something that we can manage or manipulate. And we don't pray and fast to twist God's arm and to force him into doing something that he was previously unwilling to do. This is not something that's going to be accomplished by us trying to manage outcomes. We are just a people coming to ask God to do what only he can do. We know that people ultimately, in entering into the kingdom, don't do so because they are argued into it. They are convinced or managed or manipulated into the kingdom of God. We believe that the encounter that transforms a person, that takes them from spiritually flatlined to alive in the presence of God, that takes them into a place where they experience peace and shalom and fullness and joy. They experience the warmth of being welcomed into the family of God. We believe that what accomplishes that is an encounter with the living Jesus. When he speaks and someone all of a sudden has the ears of faith to hear and respond. And so this morning, as we continue on this journey of studying different texts where dead people in the scriptures come alive and trying to glean what can we learn about the way that God continues to do this work in the world, calling people that were previously dead to him to life in him. What can we learn? This week, what we're going to see is that this happens, this sort of move in a person's life and heart happens at the word of Jesus and the word of Jesus alone. And so, listen, just at the outset, we have some friends in the room, some folks that have stepped into this space that are not yet Christians. If that's you, I'm delighted that you're here. You're welcomed. You are a very important guest. And you may be wondering, how did I end up here? Like retracing these steps, like why am I sitting in a church on a Sunday morning? I finally said yes to that coworker that keeps asking me, or I just decided that maybe was the day that I should step in. I just want you to know, it might feel like a mystery to you as to how you ended up here. It is not a mystery to God. He sees you and he knows you and he loves you. And I think he has a particular word in store for you this morning from this text. And to my brothers and sisters in the room, I believe that he is inviting us together as a church to walk along behind Jairus. We're going to be introduced to this character, and we're going to see the way that he's relating to a Jesus whose word has authority over life and death. And if that is true, what we are going to see in Jairus is how we as a people should be interacting with and responding to Jesus if that's the case. If his word has power over death, then we ought to learn from Jairus how we're interacting with this Jesus. I think it would be instructive for us to pay attention to this text, particularly in a season like Awaken, because I think it will train us It will grow us up into the way that we can pray and respond rightly to this Jesus. So, how are we to respond to Jesus, the one whose word defeats death? The first thing that we're gonna see in this text is this. If we believe this to be true, we need to implore him to draw near to our loved ones. If Jesus has the power over life and death, we ought to be the sort of people that implore him to draw near to our loved ones. I want you to look back at the start of this text in verses 40 through 42a. We're going to be introduced to this Jairus, and what we're going to see is that he is the president of the local synagogue. He has significant influence over the spiritual happenings in this region, but I want you to pay attention to how he's interacting with Jesus. Look at verse 40 with me. Now, when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. You see, this president of the synagogue, ruler of the synagogue, comes, and in this sea of people that have been waiting for Jesus, when he sees Jesus, he has this amazing response, similar to the Shunammite woman a couple of weeks ago, who is herself wealthy and dignified and strong, but she began to realize she was in desperate need of the touch of God, and she fell at the feet of the great prophet Elisha. This man similarly, though powerful and has status and is among the crowd, he, with such dependence, comes and falls at the feet of Jesus. If you've been reading those Awaken Houston devotionals, they're coming into your inbox. You maybe have read this last week. I loved this phrase. It stuck out in one of the devotionals. It said that he pocketed his pride. It was like he took all of his identity and his pomp and his importance, and he stuffed it down in his pocket, and he said, "Not for now. I need Jesus to come near to my daughter." You see, he was beginning to unearth the great and beautiful riches of intercessory prayer, of standing in the gap for someone that can't make the journey to Jesus. His daughter is on death's doorstep. She can't make the trip to Jesus. She can't access Jesus, but because of his understanding of who Jesus is and beginning to believe maybe his voice has the power to heal, he is willing to come and with his pocketed pride, call on her to come with him, call on Jesus to come see her. This is in part the power of intercessory prayer. It is a privilege. You see, there's many people in your life. You all have a network of friends, family members, coworkers that have been uniquely entrusted to you. It's like your relational thumbprint. Nobody else has the exact same web of relationships that you have. It's totally unique. Entrusted to you, I believe, by a sovereign God who, if you have said yes to Jesus, has placed you for this intention, that you would be salt and light. And in that space, when you're surrounded by people that maybe are unwilling or unable to journey to Jesus, the question is, what do you do? We learn from Jairus that we begin to implore Jesus. This person is unable to make it to you, unwilling, but I am going to implore you to draw near to them. I'm going to stand in the gap and pray. It's like the story that we read about in the Gospels, the four strong and courageous friends that lower their paralyzed friend down through the roof. We learn in that story in the Gospels that it was actually a rich man's house that was a tiled roof, and they ripped the tiles off of the roof and poked a hole in the roof, and then they held the ropes to lower their friend down to Jesus' feet. There's one little word in the telling of this story in the Gospels that's stunning to me. It's the word "there." Jesus in this moment, as the roof is ripped off and these guys lower their friend in front of Jesus, it says in this moment, Jesus is looking this guy, and then it says he saw their faith and he healed him. Do you feel it? These men holding the rope for their friend, it was their faith that unlocked Jesus's power flooding into his life. This is the grand invitation of intercessory prayer. We get to stand in the gap for those that are unable or unwilling to journey to Jesus, and we begin to implore Jesus, come and meet with them. You see, one of my favorite things about being a part of 7 Mile Road since the early days is that the staff, the leadership team, the various people that have been involved in helping set the course for 7 Mile Road have frequently gathered to pray for their friends, the people that are adjacent to them that have yet to meet Jesus. And so over the years, we've filled many whiteboards and post-it notes with the names of friends and then just calling out to God for them. And one of the great joys has been the moments where you see God break through, the ways that he's willing to use our prayers and his sovereign purposes. One such prayer, I remember we were praying for a particular friend that was adjacent to our community that had begun to read the Gospel of John with someone in our family, and he all of a sudden had eyes to see Jesus as beautiful and believable, and he said, I want to be baptized. He came and was baptized in one of our services years ago. And the following week, we decided in our staff meeting, we wrote on there for his household. We wanted to see household faith because he was the first one to become a Christian. So we started praying for his spouse and his children, and we prayed week after week after week, over months and really over years. It has bumped into and out of our prayer requests, and some days my faith would waver. I'm wondering, is God even hearing us? And just recently, one of his sons reached out to me. He's been living off at college. He's about to graduate. And he said, I just need you to know, God has upended my life. He's met me. And I'm marrying this lovely, godly woman, and I'm actually going into ministry to help tell other college students about the good news of the grace of Jesus Christ. And hearing this word, it was just one of those things. It's like this sweet gift of God when you recognize that here is this opportunity. He is willing to fold your prayers into his sovereign purposes in a way that would increase your joy and give you vision to see what God is doing in the world. The great, rich privilege of intercessory prayer. The Puritans used to talk about something called the hounds of heaven. The way they envisioned it was God in heaven giving the hounds of heaven the scent of a man or a woman or child, and God in all of his love and tenderness for this person would say, now go get him. Go get him with the love and the grace of God. And it's as if our prayers together as a community, rising like incense into the heavenly places, we're bringing the names of men and women and friends and children into God's presence. And in a sense, it's the scent entrusted to the hounds of heaven where God's going, okay, go get them. Show them my love and my grace. Bring them home. This is the invitation to be the sort of people that implore Jesus to draw near to our loved ones. You have been entrusted with a tremendous opportunity and responsibility in the kingdom of God. You are salt and light. He has called you to this great disciple-making work if you have said yes to Jesus. And he's willing to use you and your unique web of relationships to continue to help people experience the love and tenderness of God. If Jesus' word defeats death, we ought to be the sort of people that implore him to draw near to our loved ones, but not just that. The second reality is this. We need to wait patiently and fearlessly. We need to wait patiently and fearlessly as we offer these prayers. I want to read this next set of verses, but I want you to pay attention with me. I want you to read these verses from Jairus' perspective. This man pocketed his pride, pleads with Jesus, says, my daughter is dying. Come with me. And in the following verses, I want you to imagine him walking with the crowd and the way that Jesus is responding. My guess is that if I were Jairus and this is what happened, I would think, Jesus, you've lost the narrative. Why are you distracted? Why are you so slow? Come on. We've got somewhere to be. I want you to pay attention to the way that Jesus seems to meander. He seems to take his time in a way that is going to invite Jairus to be the sort of man that waits patiently and fearlessly, even after he's made his request. Look back with me, picking up in the second half of verse 42. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him. That word for pressed around him is like a pretty aggressive, maybe even a violent word. It can be used in other contexts to mean choke. It means that they are like thronging him. Everyone's grabbing at his clothes. He's pushing through a crowd. Everybody's calling for his name. And so here he is, they're pressing in on him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all of her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and she touched the fringe of his garment. And immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" Now let's just pause. Do we feel the absurdity of the question? They're thronging, pressing, choking. They're all around him. He has just been touched by everyone in the crowd. And if I'm Jairus in this moment and Jesus is pressing through and all of these, I'd be thinking, get all these people out of the way. I just laid a really urgent request before you. You seem to have agreed. We've got places to be. But Jesus pauses amongst the crowd and he asks what seems to everyone present, no doubt, to be an absurd question. Who touched me? What's even more absurd than his question is everyone's response. It says, when all denied it, everybody just touched him. The answer is everyone. And they're all like, I don't know, not me. I don't know what you're talking about. And Peter points out the absurdity. Peter says, Master, the crowds surround you. They're pressing in on you. In essence, he's going, what kind of question is this? Meanwhile, Jairus is melting, going, come on, please. My daughter, you've lost the narrative. Jesus, what are you doing? But Jesus said, no. Someone has touched me. I perceive the power has gone out from me. And the woman saw that she was not hidden. Do you feel it? When Jesus asked the question, she sunk into the crowd and was going, oh no. Maybe he's talking about someone else. Certainly not me. And he goes, no. I know there's one person. And they know who they are. They touched me and my power went out to them. And when she realizes I can't hide any longer, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. When she finally realizes that she can't be hidden any longer, she steps forward and she tells her story. We know in context that her story was she had been bleeding for 12 years. This would have made her ceremonially unclean. The reason she is trembling, no doubt what is running through her head when he's stopping the procession and saying, no, someone touched me. What she's thinking is, oh no. My story is that I have been a social outcast for 12 years. I'm not allowed to touch anyone because to touch other people also makes them ceremonially unclean. And I just jostled through the crowd, touching everyone here to get close to him. And then I touched the holy man and he knows it. She right now is thinking, I'm about to be publicly exposed and embarrassed. Oh, no. But she leans forward and she goes, here's my story. And beautifully, in the moment of what feels like exposure and penitential shame, Jesus quickly covers it up with his first word. He gives her a new identity. He says, listen, daughter, your faith has made you well. Do you see that this moment of pausing the procession and calling the woman out, it was good for her. It was good for her. She had experienced physical healing, but that's not the total healing. She had been a social outcast for over a decade. She had felt like she couldn't be a part of community. And now publicly, in front of everyone, what Jesus is saying is, she's clean, she's healed, her faith made her well, and she is daughter to God. Do you see that he's bringing holistic and complete healing to this woman? It was good for her. It was good for the crowd. The crowd could have missed this. If Jesus just kept rushing forward, going, well, we've got somewhere to be, I don't have time for this, they would have all missed the fact, the glory of Jesus, that power is shooting out from him in places and ways that no one in the crowd is even aware of. You don't even realize when Jesus is moving through a crowd, all that he's doing, you don't have access to it. This was good for the crowd. They're going, who is this guy? And incidentally, I believe it was also good for Jairus. I believe his faith is probably waxing and waning. The embarrassment of his pocketed pride, the falling down before everyone. I'm supposed to hold it together. And as he's walking with Jesus, wondering like, what am I doing? Is this even helpful? This homeless traveling rabbi, can he really do something about my daughter? But then all of a sudden in this moment, he's healing this woman. And no doubt it's a spark of faith for Jairus. just want to pause and make this note. I think baptism functions like this. God did something in the secret place for this woman that nobody had access to. But Jesus paused and said, no, this needs to be public. And though it was terrifying for her, though she was trembling, he called her forward. And the truth is, we just celebrated a baptism after the 9 a.m. service, and it happened. It does something in the room. It's good for the person that stands up and says, I'm with Jesus. It solidifies something. It becomes physical and outward and communal in a way that brings healing in whole new areas to someone's life. And it's good for the community. It causes us to see what Jesus has been doing in the secret places. And I believe it's good for those whose faith is waxing and waning when they go, Jesus is still the sort that saves even today. There's this beautiful moment where he's drawing this woman out so that she might feel the fullness of healing. But no doubt, underneath and through it all, Jairus is going, oh no, what are we doing? And then as it's happening, his greatest fears are realized. Look at verse 49 and 50 with me. While he was still speaking, so this is while Jesus is speaking to this woman, while he's still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said to Jairus, your daughter's dead. Don't trouble the teacher anymore. But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, do not fear, only believe, and she will be well. Do you catch the scene? The crowd has stopped. He's looking at this woman trembling on the ground. Daughter, your faith has made you well. And as he's speaking, he's hearing this thing happening over here. And no doubt Jairus is going, and he turns and he looks at him. He goes, no, look at me. Look at me. Don't be afraid. I'm not finished here. Keep your eyes on me. Do not fear. He's inviting Jairus to wait patiently and fearlessly, even though Jesus feels like he's moving too slow. He's meandering. He's missing the point. Friends, if you step into the glorious invitation of intercessory prayer, there will be many moments where you need to wait patiently and fearlessly. There will be many moments where you will wonder, is he listening or has he forgotten me? It's important to monitor your heart in this journey. Perhaps you're a parent with a wayward child. You pray for them and you love them. You long for them to come home. There's going to be moments in the longing where you go, Jesus, have you lost the narrative? Like I keep calling to and it feels like nothing's happening. I remember my friend Bay Rummel's story. She gave me permission to share a bit of her story. Many of you know Bay. She's a gift to our church. She serves on our Kalos team, has been a prayer partner, and she does a lot of ministry alongside of me and our pastors. Bay's story is that her mom, Irene, prayed regularly for her to come to faith. And Bay spent decades of her adult life wandering spiritually. Pagan and New Age journeys that took her down some really challenging and at times really dark roads. Her mom prayed and prayed, not a perfect woman, but a praying woman that asked God to draw his daughter to himself. And Irene died never having seen that realized. And then one of the great privileges over the last 8 or 9 years is that we've gotten to see Bay blossom into all that her mom prayed for. She was baptized as a part of our community. She's continued to grow in maturity. She blesses and encourages so many. I've done ministry with her. I've sat with some of you with her by my side as we're hearing your story and praying for you. And one of the things that I've learned about Bay, part of her journey, is that she never hears anything from someone that causes her to say, oh, that's really bad. Or maybe that's beyond the reach of God's grace. You see, actually, the delayed answer to Irene's prayers is part of Bay's spiritual superpower. She knows what it is to wander and to look at people and go, oh, there's grace sufficient for you. And I imagine the day when she and Irene meet in the presence of Jesus, and what a sweet reunion that will be.
See, there's moments where we're laying our prayers before God and going, God, please tell me you hear me. And listen, keep your eyes on him. Don't let your prayers become a work of anxiety. Keep your eyes on him and trust him with those prayers. I may not see the answer I'm asking for even in my lifetime, but you are trustworthy and you hear me. We wait patiently and fearlessly as we pray. Maybe that you have a friend that's dealing with addiction. Sometimes when we stare into the abyss of addiction, we think this is helpless, or I don't know how to reach this person. I remember another friend of mine that also gave me permission to share his story. Some of you know Max Flynn. Max and I have been friends for years, and he was in a spiral of addiction years ago. He had lost 50 or 60 pounds, and it was a scary moment. I remember a group of friends that gathered around him. I was privileged to be a part of that said, we really need to start praying for Max. And we prayed for a dedicated period. And at the end of it, not much happened. It felt like the addiction lingered. And we were going, God, we really thought you were going to break through. And time continued to turn. And then beautifully, God did break through. Max is celebrating years of sobriety today. He's actually become a professional musician that travels and plays his songs. And he's a Texas country guy that plays in honky-tonks and bars. And in between his songs, he tells the story about the way that God set him free, the way that he's living sober and whole. The reason he's not here this morning is he was playing in Dallas last night, sharing his story. There were many moments along the way that it was required to stare into the abyss and go, Jesus, just gonna continue to wait patiently and fearlessly, because listen, he's hearing and he's doing things with your prayers as you hold the rope. If his word has power over death in the world, listen, we petition and implore him, draw near to my loved ones. And then in that posture, we wait patiently and fearlessly, saying, God, you can do this work. Which brings us to this last reality in the text. We celebrate with amazement what only he can do. We celebrate with amazement what only he can do. I want you to look at the conclusion of this text with me. Watch the way he interacts and interrupts another moment of grief and mourning, just like he did last week. Verse 51, when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. All were weeping and mourning for her, but he said, do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping. They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. See, Jesus is flanked by death and hopelessness and mockery. That's what surrounds him. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, child, arise. Two words from Jesus. Two words from Jesus change everything. It says her spirit returned and she got up at once and he directed that something should be given her to eat. It's almost as if he's caring for the parents. Their worlds have been flipped upside down. They're trying to make sense of this moment. He starts speaking in very practical terms. She's hungry. She needs a sandwich. He's like helping mom and dad catch their breath and like, let's take care of her. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Do you feel the difference in the distinction of this interaction as compared to the ones we were studying with Elijah and Elisha? We saw Elijah and Elisha, the great prophets, raising these boys. And in each of them, they stretched themselves out on the bodies and they got up and they walked around and they were praying and pleading with God, God, please let life come back into this little one. And then they'd stretch out on the body there. Jesus doesn't pray. He doesn't have a lot of words. He speaks and death quakes. Two words. More than what doctors could do, or more than what they could do in their pleading and their trying and all of their strategy and effort and strength. What was needed was the word of Jesus and nothing else. Two words. Talitha kumi, little girl, get up. And when Jesus speaks, shadows flee. Darkness scatters, death cowers. His words and his word alone is what accomplishes transformation in life. It's his word and his word alone that awakens, that melts and changes hearts. Listen, what your friends and family members and coworkers and the people that we're praying for as intercessors, what they need is not better morals. They don't need a stronger intellectual argument. They don't need another red-faced Christian trying to convince them how wrong they are. They need a flood of God's people with his spirit bubbling up in them, experiencing joy and life and fullness that's introducing them to the living Jesus. Jesus has blood pumping through his Nazarene veins right now. He has conquered death and he is alive. And listen, he can speak for himself. Love people. Pour out your life for people. This is why we're here. This is why we're still waiting for him to come back. He's still gathering his family. It's what animates us. It's our purpose as the church. Go and be a wave of love in the world. And then as you love people, introduce them to Jesus. And where Jesus speaks, eternity will be reordered. People's lives will be forever changed. They will experience homecoming and life and fullness and joy, and you get to be a part of it. And this is the great reality. You say that they were amazed. They were stunned. Their joy is bubbling over. They don't even know what to do with their hands. That's why he's like, go make a sandwich. They're like, what do we do? He's like, we get to celebrate with amazement what Jesus is willing to do in our midst. And I want to be really clear and precise in this moment. Some of you have yet to say yes to Jesus. I'm just so delighted that God in his kindness and his wisdom and his power has drawn you to this place. He's still speaking. Today is the day of salvation, says the scriptures. Listen, he will call to you and say, young man, young woman, get up, awaken. Old man, old woman, there's no such thing as a lost cause. It hasn't been too long. You haven't wandered too far. He's saying, listen, arise. If you hear his voice calling, respond. Around here, we talk very simply about what does it look like to become a Christian. We use the ABCs of becoming a Christian. If you're interested in becoming a Christian, it's life-changing, it's overwhelming, it's profound, but it's simple. You admit that you're a sinner and in need. You declare, I can't do this on my own. I can't be set free from my body of death. I'm turned in on myself. You admit that you have a problem. It's a sin problem. You believe that Jesus is the Son of God and he died for your sins, to cleanse you, to set you free, to make you new, to give you a whole new identity and home and family. You believe that he is the Son of God and he died for your sins, and you confess him as the resurrected Lord. You confess that he knows better. He knows the end from the beginning. He's willing to lead and guide you. And as you confess him as Lord, what you're saying is, I'm going to follow you from this day forward. You will chart my steps. You will decide when I speak and how I operate. I'm willing to give my life to you. It's as simple as ABC, what it means to step into the kingdom of God. And you're invited. And to my brothers and sisters in the room, do you believe it? Jesus' word defeats death. And if this is true, would you be the sort of person that implores him to draw near to those you love? And then in that space, would you wait patiently and fearlessly for him to move? And when he does, would you celebrate with amazement and enjoy that he's on the move and he's willing to use you, he's willing to use us? Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, there's no one like you. No one in the history of mankind. No one's words carry life and power like yours. Undeniably so. words that stand the test of time and that reorder our lives and produce love and joy and peace and goodness, things bursting forward in us that previously didn't live there. You set us free. You give us new life and new identity and new direction and new power. There's no one like you. No one speaks like you. Would you give us ears to hear and hearts ready to respond? Order our steps as a community and help us to rightly relate to you, the one whose word defeats death. You are our hope and our hero, our king, and we bless you together. Amen.